It's great to be here for my last Sunday here for a while. And unfortunately, my wife is sick. She enjoyed summer last week, but when winter came back, she got sick. And that was a little joke because it was warm. Remember, it was warm last week. It was numb. Anyway, Terry's sick, and keep her in your prayers, and she wishes she could be here. We are leaving Wednesday. It's been awesome being with you and being able to go through the book of Romans and preach God's Word. I know God will continue to work in mighty ways with Corey and Angela coming. They'll be either landing in 2 weeks, and then they'll be starting the work September 1st. So that's exciting times. I too watched the Olympic ceremony Friday night, and it was awesome. I didn't know it was educational. It was historic. I still don't quite know who Kenneth Brennan was. You know, was he Abraham Lincoln? Was he? Anyway, that was exciting. I have connections to three countries. One is Great Britain. One is the United States, and the other is Australia. But when you have to sit and wait for your team to come out, that's why I become an Australian. Why? Because they start with A. And by the time for the United States, I was tired. And England was the last to come out, I guess. Man. Well, enough of all that. The Olympics have been exciting. I'm not sure have we won any gold medals yet in Great Britain? What about the cycling? Oh, no, don't put the cycling. No. And China has won the most. But that's another story. Romans chapter 12, in some sense, there's a break from chapters 9 through 11. Paul takes kind of a parenthesis, and he talks about what's going on with Israel and how Israel is tied, and the Jews are tied into God's salvation. And then Romans 12 goes back to his main themes. In some sense, Romans 12 is picking up from Romans 6. So before we read Romans 12, look at Romans 6 for just a couple of verses there. In Romans 6, verse 13, Paul says, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." 6:19. "I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness." In both of those scriptures will be a thing that will be picked up in Romans chapter 12. In other words, because of what God has done, these things should happen. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, these things should be reflected in our lives. And so let's read Romans 12 and talk about that this morning. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." Let's look at three points, mainly from the first two verses, and then Franklin or someone else will carry on next week. First point, in view of God's mercy. In other words, here's God's mercy. In view of it, look at it. Let it look at you. Reflect upon it. See it. In other words, because of what God has done in Jesus, with that in mind, in response to the cross, live this way. You know, the whole sacrificial system based in the Old Testament had a different approach, because it talks about sacrifice here in this text. In other words, in the Old Testament, if you messed up, and everybody did, if you sinned, then you would take a sacrifice, and you'd go up to the altar there, and placing your hands on that innocent animal, you would tie its feet and legs, you'd put your hands on that animal, your sin would be transferred into that animal, they'd cut its throat, they'd bleed it out, and if it was for a sin offering, they'd burn it all up until it was ashes. That was your sacrifice that you would do. And you would do it so that you could get God's mercy. You know, I have to sacrifice to get God's mercy. And if I do this with a good heart, if I make this sacrifice to God, then I can obtain God's mercy to cover my sins, my mistakes, and my guilt. I think people in general in our world still operate a lot like this in so many ways. I feel bad about what I have done. Let me do something that makes some sacrifice, and thus by my actions get some mercy from some power out there. It's kind of basic in families. As a husband, who's probably said too much about my wife being sick already, I'll be in trouble. But you know, husbands make mistakes. I wasn't kind. I made a harsh comment, a remark. I got grumpy. I forgot something. So what do I do? I bring her a sacrifice to make peace. I bring her some flowers. I bring her some chocolate. I bring her a present to say, I'm really thinking about you. And in response to this, I hope to receive mercy. And it works on the other way around as well, because sometimes you wives mess up regularly. There's one right there. It's a volunteer. I can say that with great conviction because my wife's not here right now. It's very smart, isn't it? But sometimes they mess up. And maybe you come home and they've made you a special dinner. Maybe they're a little bit more affectionate than usual. You know what I mean? Saying, you know, I'm going to make this sacrifice so we can get some of your mercy back. To balance everything out. That's how the world operates. But here, something is turned upside down. Because we are not encouraged in this text in Romans 12 to make sacrifices to obtain God's mercy. The text says, it says just the opposite. Because you have received mercy, make these sacrifices. Wow! The mercy is already given. The grace is already given. We've accepted that. So because of what God has done, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The old system was, perhaps if I make this sacrifice, things will be okay. But there's still all this doubt and fear and dread. But now, in the new covenant, my goodness, He's already given me His mercy through His Son. What can I do in response to that? Second point, fasten your seatbelts. I don't know whether most of us have flown in a plane on occasion, some more than others. I personally am tired of flying. But if you're riding in a plane, they always tell you, even if the seatbelt light is off, still keep your seatbelt on, because at any sudden moment, we might hit turbulence. And occasionally you hear about these stories where you're flying along and all of a sudden some of this passengers are on the roof because they dropped several hundred feet. You ever had that experience? I know you have, when you felt like your stomach, it just was left up here and you were down here. And so they say, keep your seatbelts on because this turbulence might hit and you'll fly off. You know what I mean? You'll land someplace or bang your head on the ceiling. All those kind of things. If we're riding in a car, the same kind of principle. Put your seatbelt on. And if you're in the front seat, put your seatbelt on. In your back seat, same thing. Unless you're in Virginia, where I live, you don't have to put your seatbelt on in the back seat. We have freedom and liberty there. But it's the same principle, right? Why did you put your seatbelt on? For safety. It's the bam. You know, because you hit something and you keep going and you fly off it. Well, here's this text in verse 1. It says, in view of God's mercy, be living sacrifices. You know, I became a Christian in the late 60s. 1960s, not 1860s. 1960s. I'm a product of the 60s. You know, the hippies, the peace and love and all that stuff. The age of Aquarius, you know, never mind. And it was my generation who started putting graffiti all over the walls. So thank you very much. You can thank me afterwards. But I remember one that happened, and it was a religious graffiti, and it said, the trouble with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. I said, oh yeah, that's this text, isn't it? Yes, be a living sacrifice, but don't crawl off the altar. Because sometimes when turbulence hits, when something happens to us, that decision to be that living sacrifice all of a sudden changes. Because we've got a problem now, and I don't want to be a living sacrifice anymore. And we fly off of that at that point. You know, there's a text in Psalm 118, verse 27. I don't know if David will put it up there. Psalm 118:27. In the NIV, it's translated one way. It depends on if the NIV or the King James or the NET or the NASV. But other translations, in a more literal sense than the NIV does, even in the NIV, in the footnote, it will say this. Maybe it won't get up there, but let me read it to you. It says, it says, the Lord is God, and He has delivered us. Tie the offering with ropes to the horns of the altar. In other words, when you put a sacrifice there on the living altar, not just put it there, tie it down. Tie it down. And we're supposed to be living sacrifices. But in the same kind of sense, he says, yes, we are. But you got to tie yourself down. You got to tie yourself down to the altar because when the turbulence comes, you're going to bump yourself right off. And go back to your old nature. There's this picture of doing just that in this text. That man, sure enough, if I was an animal and I saw a knife coming at me, I'd get off the altar too. So here Paul is saying to us that there's a need in verse 1 to offer our bodies. In the Greek language, that's in the aorist tense, which is equivalent to our past tense in some sense. In other words, at a moment in time, offer your bodies. Done. But then he goes on in verse 2 using some present participles, which are present tense verbs, which basically are saying, yeah, you did this, but you got to keep on doing this. And in verse 2 it says you got to keep on not conforming and be transforming and be renewed. And so you got to do this. Then you got to tie yourself down on that altar by not conforming, by being transformed, and by being renewed in your mind. You know, we need to respond, but we got to keep responding to God's mercy. I mean, how many times have you made a response to God? You've been convicted, and God's been merciful to you, and you made a pledge to God. God, I'm convicted. I pledge to you that I'm going to give more of my time, or more of my energy, or more of my money, or whatever. You know what I'm saying? But then a bump hits, And what do? If I had a show of hands and ask you how many of you have made a pledge to God and haven't kept it, I think I'd see a lot of hands. Because, yeah, we want to be a living sacrifice, but we keep crawling off the altar. And we have to do some things to actually tie ourselves down to that. I mean, how many times have you received mercy, His forgiveness, and made this pledge in response, but then do it again? How many times, even when it comes to sin, you say, man, I gave into that sin. God, thank you for forgiving me. I'm totally undeserving of this forgiveness. I won't do it again. But then, boom, turbulence hits. You get selfish, self-centered again, into yourself again, and all of a sudden you're doing the same thing all over again. There is this image of the sacrifice. Not only is it tied up, not only is it offered and tied up, it is burned up. It is burned up. You know, I think that's kind of why we don't like this altar business. We don't like to stay on the flame. We don't like to stay where that fire is. Isn't it? That refining process, 1 Peter talks about that. You know, we're in this refining process, in this cauldron there, in the Olympic opening ceremony, they kind of visualize that there. Remember, with all the steel mills, that beautiful light that spread out, and they started hammering it there, you know, and it was really, really pretty. It's not so pretty when you're doing that kind of stuff, you know what I'm saying? And it's hot and sweaty, and there's this process, and boy, God says He does that. That to all of us. He puts us to the fire to burn away our impurities. But what do we do? What do we do? Man, we crawl off the altar. We don't like the heat. We don't like, I want some help, but I only wanted a little and you're giving me more than I want. Yeah, I want to get discipled, but you're over-discipling me. You know, you crawl off the heat. You know, don't be conformed, the text says, to the pattern of this world. That's the present tense. The word for conform is the Greek word sou schematiza. We're getting the word schemes or schematics. It means patterns. A schematic would be a pattern, wouldn't it? It says don't conform to the patterns of the world. Don't be shaped just by your cultures. And our cultures do this all the time. It conforms who we are. We are the raw material that's poured into the mold of our culture. It shapes and controls our accents. Do I speak with a certain kind of accent? Because I was poured as raw material into this American culture, and out comes this wonderful American accent. But you were poured into perhaps an English cauldron, and out comes this great English accent. You're from the Caribbean, you have kind of a cool accent. Or you're from Nigeria, and you have more of a strong accent. But our cultures, they shape our accents, they shape our reactions, they affect how you control your facial muscles. Some of you have your cultural face on. You got your game face on. No, me neither. It can be kind of some cultures. We started a church in Papua New Guinea there, and their culture is always look around mad. It's a lot safer. There was one. I go, wow, man. You talk to people and they're friendly. I think the British face is this. I won't tell you anything about what's going on. Every culture does that kind of stuff. It affects how we look and the clothes we wear. Our culture is trying to give us its values. And so you keep hearing it over and over again. And you feel your values being shaped and conformed. How do I feel about sexual purity or homosexuality? Or let me ask the news people. They'll tell me how I feel. You know, and you hear the values. And it shakes you and controls you, and you have a different outlook. We watch things like the Olympics and we go, whoa, look at all those athletes. And everybody's so impressed by that. And so everybody loves that. Let's be athletic too. Because then we'll be liked. We see it in the responses of people. When they see a great car, or a great house, or great clothes, or a great performance, and they praise, and the praise that they receive for having that, and think, yes, I want some of that too. The text says, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. Are we stuck in these patterns? No, the text says, be transformed. And you have a second Greek word there, which is metamorpha. Where you get the word metamorphosis. To reshape one's conduct and one's life. Well, how do we do that? By renewing our minds, the text says in verse 2. Don't conform. Be transformed. Renew your minds. Renew your minds. How do we do that? You know, sometimes I tell fathers who are raising their kids that part of our job, especially when we raise teenagers, I raised girls. That's my specialty. And it's my only specialty. That's all I had were girls. We had three girls. They became Christians around 13, 14. And so they took some, made some steps and decisions about what they could be, what their value was going to be. But I often say, yeah, but they were like wet concrete. And what I saw my role as the father and the mom, I was, and Terry, we were the farm boards. You know what a farm board is? You put it out there and you pour that wet concrete in that. That gave them the boundaries. Oh, thank you so much. They gave you the boundaries for that, so that this concrete then, which was real and things were happening, but then they became, those values became hardened. I read one book called Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters, which I recommend to you. And she says, she's a pediatrician. She says, yeah, man. And she, as a woman, she says, yeah, a girl's brain isn't totally formed until she's like 23. I don't know how she figures that out, how you test those kind of things out. But I thought, wow, praise God, mine are all over older than that. But it says that we're to have these farm boards, and it helps them. But it's not just true of my teenagers. I need to make sure that I am conforming to the pattern of the God. I mean, transformed rather than being molded by my culture. And that same word is used in Philippians 3:17, where it says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Okay, man, there's a pattern out there. I can't look around here for people who are living out the pattern of the gospel. I got to look at them and imitate them. That's going to be a farm board for my life to teach me how to behave and how to live. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And again, God's Word should be doing just that. So we should be looking to examples. We should be looking to the Word of God. We should be having our brains reshaped by the Word of God and by the fellowship rather than the world. Our kids, they go to school for 8 hours a day or more, right? I don't know how old it is. 5 days a week. I don't know how many. You guys go to school forever here in England. I don't know what it is. When does summer start? I don't even know. Late. Now, I don't know. Unless, you know, you're bombarded. We go to our work, but we need to be here with each other. We meet for our midweeks. We need to be here. We need to be here more, not less. Because we need some farm boards around us to help us to keep our values from being reshaped by the world. We need to be in our Bibles every day. That's not just a theory, that's a command. Every day, let the Bible begin to change and reshape your brain. I think I mentioned this before, but I read a book by a guy named Tom Wright, who's a very famous English theologian. And he was using an example of London taxicab drivers. And they had done some studies on London taxicab drivers. Because to become a London taxicab driver, you have to memorize a book called The Knowledge. And it's all the roads of London. And then what they did was, after some of these guys had died, and for various reasons in the autopsy, they dissected them and they found out that their hypothalamus, or whatever it is, that controls our direction sense in our brains, theirs was twice as big as any other normal person. That by memorizing that book and operating like that, it changed the shape of their brain. So, amen. I think this book ought to change the shape of your brains too. Here is the knowledge. Here is the truth. And when they dissect our brains, they ought to say, "Oh, must have been a disciple. Look at the way that brain looks, because it's been shaped by the Word, transformed, metamorphosized into that." Third and last point. Am I logical in my faith? Since I've been here, I've not been able to hear Mark Akinlade speak, but whenever I hear him speak, I have heard that every time he speaks, somehow Star Trek comes up. It's kind of like watching Seinfeld. If you watch Seinfeld, there's always a Superman in it, right? I don't know if you know that or not, but there's always a Superman in Seinfeld. Study it out one day, you'll find out. Amen. But with Mark Akinlade, I think he is a Trekkie, right? And when it comes to Star Trek characters, who's the most logical person as a character? Spock. James Kirk. No, he's Mr. Emotional. I don't know, he's a crazy guy. No, it's Mr. Spock. Leonard Nimoy himself. But Mr. Spock. Everything is logical. That's logical. And so we gotta ask ourselves, are we logical in our faith? In this text. Again, there's a line that's very difficult to translate, and you can actually get five translations that will have different things translating it. And it's this line that says, "This is your true and proper worship." That's the NIV 2011 version. If you have the NIV 1984 version, it says what? This is your spiritual act of worship. If you go to the NET, this is your reasonable service. You go to the King James, it says something else as well. The problem is how to translate this one Greek phrase. And the phrase is logikos latrian. Latrian is almost always translated as service, which can be worship because it's what you do. When we come here, we offer our service to God, which is very similar to worship. We call these things, historically, church services, not because we're served, but because we come to offer our service to God. Does that make sense? This is our service. This word latrian. The word for worship is something else usually. But here it's concept of service. The other word is and you can transliterate this if you want to write it down. It's L-O-G-I-K-O-S. L-O-G-I-K-O-S. Which, if you think about that, if you write it down, if some of you guys can start taking notes sometime and writing it down, some of you teens. There you go, there you think. You know, logikos, that's like the word logic. Logic comes from that. And so the text says, you know, it says logical, and so it's translated as, in some translations, as reasonable. This is your reasonable service. This is your logical response to the truths of God. Here's God. We come here offering God our service, and in response to His great mercies, here's our logical response to that. Being a living sacrifice for God comes out of a reasonable understanding of our faith, of our logical response. You know, is my life a logical outcome of my faith? That is the life I live. Now, when I was 19, that's when I became a Christian. And I still remember to this day meeting someone who actually was trying to the best of their ability to live a life of a disciple. I had never, ever, ever known anybody like that. I know people who dabbled. You know what I mean? Religious people, blah, blah, blah. They were nice, pleasant, but you know what I mean? Just dabbled. But then here was this person. They took it so seriously, I was stunned that someone actually did this. And when I saw them doing this, then this was no longer just a theory or a nice idea. It was now an expectation. And I was very troubled by that. And I began to think, well, goodness gracious, I believe in God. I believe the Bible's the inspired Word of God. I believe that Jesus was His Son. But look at my life. There's no logic. This is illogical. I'm not from Vulcan. This doesn't fit. This doesn't make sense. Man, I was 19. I was a frat boy, fraternity boy. I was a sophomore at the University of Louisiana State University. I was in a club of 120 guys. All guys, middle, upper class, white guys. And we had a house on the lake. It had 40 bedrooms, had a kitchen. We had hired cooks who cooked for us. We had a house mother because the school made us have that. We ignored her regularly, and we did terrible things. You know, I remember there. We were. I was a pledge. I became an activist. Then we had like 40 new pledges come in, and one of them. One of them was Jewish. And then they had these sections. And you're going to go, are we going to keep these guys or not? Because that was called blackballing them. Thumbs down. And it was like, I remember this guy saying, you let one Jew in, there's going to be Jews all over the place. I go, whoa, what does that mean? I thought, but it was, they weren't evil guys. They weren't bad guys. They were a product of 1969 culture in the south part of the United States. They weren't right. They weren't godly. They weren't saved. Okay? Don't get me wrong. They were wrong in all kind of ways. But I said, oh my gosh. I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. I can't stay here. And I quit. I quit. I said, I'm sorry guys. This screws with my theology. Now, I got to tell you, I went back for one semester a year later, and I converted two of them. Then I quit once more, and I was done. I said, I've had it with these guys. You know, I got a lot of people who weren't, you know. But I thought, whoa, man, I cannot say that. And sometimes all of you, I don't care what kind of background you have, you say dumb things. She said, where did that come from? I was with Misha then. She said, yeah, why don't you white people ever iron your clothes? That's what she said to me. I said, well, I don't know, man. I thought it was... I said, I don't know. I've been self-conscious ever since. She was joking, but it was kind of a funny thing. I thought, okay, I didn't... Good to know. What is an iron? This is my next question. You know? Amen. She wasn't being dumb. She was just saying we were funny. But sometimes we think dumb things. We go, whoa, that does not fit with following Jesus Christ. That kind of comment. That kind of laugh at the wrong time. That kind of mindset. That kind of way I look at my life. You know, think about these things. Like heaven is where I'm meant to go. Okay? Logic then says, this world then doesn't matter. Heaven is for eternity, and this earth is for 70 years, 80 years, 90, 100, then billion. You know what I mean? So logic tells me what? This matters, this doesn't matter. And then I go, but my goodness, why do I think about this all the time? What I value, where I fit in, how I look, how do I behave? Wow, this does not compute. This does not compute. Man, I seek first the kingdom. It's in there. Seek ye first. We didn't even sing it, right? Logic. Okay? Logic then says, everything I do comes second to this decision. That's logic. Everything I do about my decision-making processes and my prioritizing my life is affected by that one logical statement. Everything I do. Really? Am I thinking that way? I make decisions about holidays and jobs and kids' sporting activities without any thought about the spiritual issues or consequences of those decisions. Whoa! What's going on here? This is not a reasonable service in response to the mercies of God. I need to love people, and people are lost or saved. Logic then? Well, I got to find out whether they're lost or saved then. Because this is a big deal. I got to ask some questions. I can give them the benefit of the doubt. But I can't judge them into heaven. So I say, are you a Christian? Do you read your Bible? Do you go to church? Logic demands it. It demands that you open your mouth up about God and find out where people are. I should care. How logical is my faith? Thus, does my life reflect my beliefs? The other graffiti said, if you were convicted of being a Christian, would they have enough evidence to bring find you guilty? You know, at 19, I said all that was true. I made some big decisions. I had a girlfriend. I said, hey, we haven't been doing right, and I got to say, adios. Her sister dated another of my fraternity brothers who came to me and said, she really loves you. She really, really loves you. And I went, oh. It reminded me of a movie called The City of Angels with Nicolas Cage. And in this one scene, he's an angel who's come down to Los Angeles, which means the City of Angels, but he's there. And he's trying to do something for God, and he meets Meg Ryan, or whatever character she's playing. And he falls in love with her as an angel. And so that's kind of the storyline. And there's one scene where the angel says, for just to be able to smell the aroma of her hair for a moment is worth all of eternity. And I thought, you've got to be kidding! What? What happens when you wake up in the morning and you hadn't brushed your teeth? How much can you do then, huh? What are you going to do then? What? All eternity? Bro, she really loves you. I'm sorry she loves me. But believe me, she didn't want me back the way I was. And she didn't want God. I'm interested in her. And you know, life goes on, and she'll get over it. I got over it. I don't even remember her name. I think it was Jan. I don't remember her last name, okay? I'm not completely cold-blooded. It was 40 years ago. Give me a little break here on this. I'm sure if I saw her now, I wouldn't recognize her, nor she would recognize me. But the whole deal was, I'm sorry, but logic says that I'm going to follow God, and I'm going to be married to a Christian, and you're not interested, and I'm sorry, amen. I'm sorry you feel that way. Oh, I'm sorry I led you on. I messed up. Please forgive me. Adios. But I got to follow. Logic says, I knew I got to make it. I'm not going to make it. Even trying to help her at that moment in my life, I was barely there. I said, no, I got to follow God. Look back. Don't look back. There is no regret. I got a great wife, and I got great daughters, I got son-in-laws, I got granddaughters, and amen. My only regret is the things I did before I was a Christian. I got a lot of regrets, but it changed my brain. It's meant to change your brain. Your brain is meant to be reshaped by the Word of God and the example of true brothers and sisters. That's why we need each other to be all that God wants us to be. How logical is my faith? How reasonable is my response to God's mercy? In the bright lights of the city, you can begin to think that this is all there is. This is not all there is. This is nothing. This is so small. In view of God's mercy, start being a living sacrifice. Make daily decisions to strap yourself down to that altar. Back to the fire. Back to the heat. Burning away the impurities. To become all that God wants you to do. A logical life that reflects your confession that says, Jesus is Lord. Amen for the South.